beloved in the Lord, dearly beloved in the Lord, our Master, in calling his disciples, on one occasion began with a very negative viewpoint. Normally, when an executive or leader of a great group is seeking recruits for his organization, he lays out all the advantages and all the great possibilities that are going to be acquired if they are going to follow with his particular leadership. But you may recall the occasion that our Master very clearly stated to those, "Ye cannot be my disciple." Our lesson is entitled, "Ye cannot be my disciple." May we turn to Luke the 14th chapter and note how the Master used this particular line of thought. Our Master draws our attention in verse 16, Luke 14, that there is a great man that prepared a great dinner, a great banquet, a great supper. He went out and called to those that would come to this great supper. We understand this is a picture of the gospel age call that our Master instituted, that he was to sit at a table and call those that would be willing to follow him to sit with him at the Master's table. You may recall the account then suggests that he went to several. One said, "I just bought a piece of land, a farm, and I must go out and prove the soil." Another said, "I have just obtained 5 yoke of oxen. These too must be proved before I accept them on a final arrangement with the seller." Another said, "I've just married and I must make provisions for my wife." Then remember our Master very beautifully stated and very strangely stated in verse 21 these thoughts. "So that servant came and showed his Lord these things," the servant that the Master sent to call those to the dinner. "So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind.'" What an odd assortment the Lord was looking for. Really, the last you and I had ever looked for if we were recruiting a fine members of a great organization. The lame, the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." In other words, none of these qualified. Then he laid out the principles. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, 'If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" My, what rough, hard requirements the Master stated. We should immediately amend this translation by suggesting what our Master really said was, "If any man come to me and love less me than his father, his mother, his wife and children and others, he cannot be my disciple." So our Master immediately stated, those that would be his disciples must have the priority of life, that the Master and the Heavenly Father come first in life. Then our Master went on by saying, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Bear his cross, come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Then our Master laid the conditions, a part of which is bearing the cross. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first, counteth the cost, whether it is suffered or sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he laid the foundation, he'll find that he ran out of materials, and others would mock him for his foolish gesture of starting a project that he couldn't complete. Or what king, going after to make a war with another, did not first count the number of men of the enemy and relate it to his own and see whether or not he felt victory was possible? Then coming to the last, the third of the statements of the Master concerning the fact that you cannot be my disciple. Listen to this, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in short, our master stated, there are three principles of full consecration to me. One, I must be the greatest one in your life, which you would love, serve, and obey, above all other earthly mortgages and ties that you may have. It doesn't mean at all that by any means we would now love in a different respect our wife, our husband, our children, our parents. It doesn't suggest in any way that we cease our obligation, responsibility toward them. But it does suggest we do have the time allotted unto us that the first cause in our life is the cause of our master. Then our master suggested, whosoever does not bear his cross. What cross? You and I each have a very definite will, a very stubborn will, a very determined will. This will has to be bent to the will of the Father. And therefore, the cross is formed by crossing our will with the will of our master and the will of our Father. And thus we now have a cross in the respect that we place first our vow of consecration, our determination to serve the Lord, come what may. Thirdly, we must count our life not dearer to ourselves, but count the principles of the Master's requirements in our life. In John, the first chapter, we find another arrangement in which our Master drew to our attention some principles of following in the path of the Lord. In John, the first chapter, is the account where our Master had come down from the mount after the 40 days and nights with the, when he's with the Heavenly Father. He now began his ministry in a true sense. He was acknowledged by John the Baptist, his cousin. So we find in John, the first chapter, verse 35. Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And two disciples, disciples of John, and two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This is extremely interesting. Here was John the Baptist, a very evident prophet of the Lord, a very evident one whom God had sent because of the evidences at the time of his birth through his mother, as she was the related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they both had acknowledgement by angels that their birth was unusual. Of course, our Lord, the most unusual, in that he had the transferred life as the Logos to the womb of Mary to produce the Son who was not of the family of Adam, but had a birthright from his Heavenly Father. So these two disciples looked upon Jesus, and immediately they followed Jesus. Then for our comfort, in verse 36, we read, And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him, followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? This is a beautiful thought. Our Master is very conscious. As he walked, he heard the footsteps behind him. He turned and saw the two disciples of John, and out came the statement, What seek ye? Now, what one bit different than the Master has said to every one of us as we he has turned to look upon us? What seek ye? What really is your objective in following me? What is your purpose of looking toward me? This is an inspection statement. What seek ye? What is the true purpose of your life in my life? Then the disciples, these two, said unto the Master, Master, where dwellest thou? Immediate response. that these had a desire not only to follow the Master, but to dwell with him. You and I find the same response. We desire to dwell with our Master, our Lord, because he is our elder brother, closely related to us in a very personal sense through the provisions of our Heavenly Father. Notice our Master in verse 39 says, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So the two disciples abode with our Master during that period of time. Our Master convinced them that he was the Messiah and that he was the Son of God. And this relationship began a principle in their life that caused them to go through many trials and tribulations and enter in martyrdom years later, because they turned and looked upon Jesus, and he responded and turned and looked upon them and merely asked the question, "What seek ye?" There are many ways in the Scriptures in which the illustration of faithfulness to the Master may be suggested. In Mark, the 8th chapter, we think another principle is suggested that helps to fit us in our picture of consecration. We're looking at Mark, the 8th chapter, and we're coming to verse 22, one of the miracles of the Master. "And he," that is our Lord, "he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking." Let's pause for a moment. Notice what our Lord did. Came into a city, found a blind man. What did he do with this blind man? He took him by the hand and led him out of the city. Why did our Master take this blind man away from his family, his relatives and his friends, and take him outside of the city? Why didn't he say to the dear old man, "You got enough troubles now, I'll leave you with all your friends"? No, he took him by the hand and led him out of the city. Because you and I, dear brethren, we have all been blind by the doctrines of men, and we've had to be led out of the city, out of the confusion of them, to hear the principles of the truth that would open our eyes to the miracle of God. Notice verse 25 again, or verse 23. "He took the blind man by the hand, he led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking." A strange illustration, strange miracle. First of all, if this was a literal action, that it wasn't proverbial in the sense that it is pictured to us as what the man saw in language that can clarify for us an illustration of the truth. Not that we doubt that the miracle didn't take place, but we're suggesting that what the man saw and what was recorded for us is purposely recorded to illustrate that the first thing you and I clearly saw of the truth, when we first began to realize that there was a great divine plan of the ages, was to realize that God had purposed a blessing of all the families of the earth. God had purposed that all men would walk as trees of righteousness in kingdom blessings. A miracle to have that sight, that vision. And you and I, dear brethren, as we know, stand apart from most all the so-called Christian world, in which we realize that we see a vision of the billions of mankind that will return to restitution rights and will retain life pictured as trees of righteousness as they come to the end of the millennial age and are able to walk uprightly before God without any imputed or obtained other righteousness. But that's not enough. You and I are not just interested in restitution rights. That would never lead us to a fullness of consecration. The world of mankind will rejoice with that view, and they will indeed bow their knee unto the living God and devote their lives to our loving God and Father, that they will obtain life in a fullest sense in obedience to the laws of the kingdom. But our Master says that's not enough. Verse 25. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, the blind man's eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. I believe this shows that you and I, through the light of the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of our consecration, see the full involvement of the divine plan, all the planes of light. We see the angelic light. Then we see the great divine nature that's been provided for our Master and his faithful followers, that which has been promised to us. And then we see the great company in its relationship. We see the ancient worthies as princes upon the earth that will stand head and shoulder above the rest of mankind. Then we see the world of mankind and Israel in its position. We see every man clearly, the whole unfolding feature of the divine plan. This, brethren, is a view of consecration that comes to us as we see it through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. We'd like to turn now to Leviticus 8th chapter and consider an aspect of our vow of consecration that's suggested to us. Those of us that have enjoyed the study of the tabernacle shadows may recall that Leviticus 8th chapter is pictured to us as a chapter of consecration in which it employs the language that we, you and I, enjoy and share as we continue in our privileges of Christ. We know the Bible tells us that God is seeking a royal priesthood, a heavenly priesthood. Our Lord is pictured as our royal priest, our high priest, the one to whom we look and desire to serve, under whom we are privileged to share as under-priest or sons of the great high priest. So the Leviticus 8th chapter, just a few verses out of it, will illustrate this for us. Verse 5, Leviticus 8. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Moses here is a picture of the divine law or God. Here is a picture that Moses, or under God's arrangement, found it necessary to cleanse the priesthood. Of course, in this case, Aaron, being of the earthly hopes and being of the natural family of Amram, he was not cleansed by other than the symbol of washing in this instance. But as he pictured our Lord needed no washing. But indeed, the sons of Aaron did. We pictured as the sons of Aaron. And to those that are seeking consecration and water immersion at this time would realize that we need to be washed by the purity of the righteousness of God through Christ and the provisions of forgiveness that comes thereby. Then the suggestion comes to us that Moses provided clothing for Aaron and his sons. And upon Aaron was placed special garments, and upon the under priest, they too were clothed. You and I, dear brethren, need new clothing in our priesthood course. Thus, this is symbolized for us. We receive a change of garments, and this is one aspect of suggesting it to us. In the picture of the consecration, it goes to a little further extent to show actually our life in consecration or in sacrifice. Verse 22. He, Aaron, or Moses rather, brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it, put upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their ear, upon the thumb of their right hand, upon the great toes of their right feet. and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. What does this mean to us? Clearly it demonstrates to us that by reason of the fact that we are enjoying one single manner of consecration or sacrifice, as was suggested by the single ram of consecration, notice that it suggests to us that Aaron and his four sons all placed their hands upon the head of this animal before it was slain, to show from the divine viewpoint all the body members of Christ, including us, all share in one single sacrifice, but broken into 144,000 parts and one, to symbolize that the fullness of the membership of Christ all share in joint sacrificial life. So none of us, dear brethren, not one of us, can say, my lot in Christ is a lot harder than yours. Oh, if you only had my cross to bear, you would really be suffering for Christ. No, brethren, we all share together. Our Heavenly Father suggests to us and provides for us all the necessary trials, all the necessary experiences to make us thoroughly furnished and fit for the kingdom. Your cross, my cross, is specially tailored. It's down to our size. You may not bear mine, and I may not bear yours, but we all bear together the Master's cross, and this is suggested to us. More than that, notice by reason of our entering into this vow of consecration, blood, sanctification, comes to our ears, comes to our hands, comes to our feet, meaning we are now thoroughly employed in the duties and activities of Christ. We no longer can share a life what we once had, but every time you look at that thumb, you see its blood on it. You listen to your ears, it's sanctified to hear the truth, to hear the Lord's word and commands. No more may we go back and be the same before we were accepted in our vows of consecration. Then this ram, after it was offered before the Lord, a special arrangement was made for it, and we wish to particularly emphasize this. Verse 25, and he, that is Moses, he took the fat and the rump, and all the fat was upon the inwards, the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of oil bread, and one wafer, put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands, upon his son's hands, and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. Here's a picture of you and I jointly sharing in our fellowship of sacrificial life with our Master. Picturing it as we share in this ram of consecration, now the hinder part, the rump of it, and upon the rump, notice it clearly says there is much fat. You'll find fat used in all the illustrations of the Levitical sacrifices. You'll find that even Abel, when he offered his lamb sacrifice, I believe it's Genesis 4:4, it clearly says, Abel's offering was with fat, love, an abundance of zeal, of a great love, kindness, mercy, and tenderness, and all the things shows that without the principle of love in our sacrificial life, we will never have an acceptable offering. If we must sacrifice, it's not going to be acceptable. But if we joyfully sacrifice, it will be acceptable. It must be with love. If we're forced into obedience of consecration, if we find it a hardship in the sense that we hate the very thing we're doing, brethren, we're not in this picture at all. There must be fat upon our sacrifice. It is the love of our Heavenly Father, the love of our Master, the love of the whole arrangement that impels us in our life and zeal with the Master. But just to have fat upon our altar, our sacrifice, is not enough. Notice, Moses carefully went to a basket of unleavened bread and took out of it three cakes. One was spoken of as an unleavened cake. meaning justification, must attend our life of consecration. An oiled cake, the Holy Spirit, must attend our consecration. Then there was the wafer, the sweet wafer, the special promises that must attend our consecration. We enjoy our life in Christ because of the embodiment of promises, that we are not forced to do these things, but love impels us. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. And all the promises that attend these things. Notice also, Aaron and the four sons then began to wave together their offering. And how long did they do it? Not until Moses took it off of their hands. Not until our Heavenly Father says, it is enough, come up higher. So you and I do not have a retirement pension program arranged that at 62 or 55 or 65, you're all done. Quit, go in the corner and start rocking yourself to sleep. No, brethren, it's faithfulness unto death. Therefore, it is until Moses takes the sacrifice off of our hands that we enter into this privileges of consecration. But I think one of the most delightful texts to me in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, is verse 29. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For of the ram of consecration, it was Moses' part as the Lord commanded. Brethren, you and I are not alone in our sacrifice. Our Heavenly Father shares it with us. Moses took the same sacrifice of Aaron and the sons, and he waved it, to show that God enters into our life of consecration, shares with us, and no wonder our Master said in John the 10th chapter, remember he says, no man shall pluck you out of my hands, neither out of my Father's hands, showing that we are held right hand and left hand by our Lord and our Heavenly Father in our life in Christ. What a delightful way to have in our life. May we turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. We had lessons during the convention of the visions of Zechariah. Today we heard the fifth vision of Zechariah, and for the present we're going to consider the fourth vision, Zechariah, the third chapter. I believe it fits nicely into our lesson and gives us an aspect and a view that's helpful to our life in Christ. He showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. We believe this Joshua here is a picture of the royal priesthood of the gospel age, our Lord and all of his body members. Here is shown as the great world's high priest in its development stage of the gospel age trials and tests. Notice how careful God was arranged for us in prophecy that this marvelous figure of Joshua didn't just stand there all alone, but he had a companion. And what a companion! Satan, standing right at his right hand. If you and I were to draw a picture, I'm sure we'd like to leave Satan out of it. No, our Heavenly Father says he's a necessary element in your life and my life, and I'm going to make sure that he's very busy around your life. Just give you all the vexations and all the problems you need, but not more than you need. I like an illustration, a statement concerning David. It's Brother Russell's statement. What made David a man after God's own heart? David did many things that were very noble before God. He did also some things that were quite in violence to God's arrangements. Some things of which he needed to be punished because of them. What made David a man after God's own heart? It was the aggregate of David's life that made him a man after God's own heart. Therefore, you and I, dear brethren, we're going to fall many times in our life. We've done so. But it's the aggregate of our getting up, striving again, getting up, striving again, that will make us victorious in the end. And I think this is true. Another thought by Brother Russell concerning David is, through all of his trials, David was never tried beyond the breaking point. God could have caused David to become completely broken and downtrodden and would never be victorious. But he gave him just sufficient experiences to give a picture to us that David always bounced back and came back into his obedience toward God. He was never tried beyond that which he could endure. Verse 2, Zechariah 3. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hateth, that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Notice the picture here that Satan has rebuked the Lord's church all through the age, including the Master. And then from the divine viewpoint, God displays this Joshua class at the end by saying, look, this royal priesthood, like Israel, Jerusalem, is a brand plucked out of the fire. Think, loving brethren, how many of our brethren in past ages undoubtedly suffered extreme tortures, persecution, trials for their obedience to the love of God, to the vision that was then permitted them to be seen in the period in which they might have lived. We share not those same type of trials today, but in the end, God is going to display to the world that this church class has been a brand plucked out of the fire of trials, that Satan did everything possible to destroy the head, and he's doing the same to destroy the feet members, were it not for the intervention of God standing on the other hand of us to counteract Satan, we would never continue. Now we'll get to the point of our lesson. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that spake before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. What a beautiful statement. Here, this Joshua, who had a head that needed no cleansing, we read later that he had a fair mitre upon his head. Our Master was righteous. He needed no righteousness. He needed no change of garment. But the body of Joshua, this high priest, was dirty and filthy. And with us, we have need a change of garments. So, brethren, as we see one another now, we look beyond our physical clothes, and we see a pure white robe, a robe that's been furnished us. And, brethren, every one of our robes look the same. God hasn't a special design for one and another special design for another, but we all have the same measure of righteousness, the same measure of clothing from our loving God. How beautiful it is. Take away the filthy garments. Take off all Adam's transgressions and his problems. Give us a new change of righteousness, a new change of clothing. He said, behold, I caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And he said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head, our Lord. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord stood by. With your change of raiment and mine, a visitor from the courts of heaven accompanies us. An angel of the Lord stands by to assure us that by this new garment we may now proceed in the path of obedience to the Heavenly Father. So as we think of baptism, though we use the water as a symbol, we recognize the water itself doesn't do anything for us, excepting to picture that we have now agreed to bury our life into the will of our Heavenly Father, and this full submersion, immersion into water represents that we're willing to die to self, to die to our own personal will, and to relate our life to the life of our Master. Our Master was baptized into water. He was perfect, without sin, without any of the problems and curses that have been placed upon the children of Adam. But our Master, as our head, symbolized the fullness of obedience of his Father's will, and so do we. So back to Joshua, the third chapter. Note verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. A delightful lesson. A life of obedience to the will of the Father. If thou wilt walk in my ways. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Our Heavenly Father appeals to us. He calls us his son or his daughter. He says, now with this new relationship, I'll give you new eyes, spiritual eyes. With these new eyes, now you'll observe my ways for you. It doesn't mean that immediately we're going to see a great change in our life, but we're going to see and look at all things from a different concept. We're now going to look at time differently. Time now becomes our Lord's time. We look at our purse, we look at our automobiles, we look at our house, we look at all these things from a new concept. They are now the Lord's. We're custodians. We are now charged with responsibility over them. And brethren, don't permit earthly things, as lovely they as they might be or as poor as they might be, to ever become an obstacle in your life. Only use them as a transitory toy in connection with our relationship to our Heavenly Father and the privileges before us. But back to verse 7. Notice its import. If thou walk in my ways, if thou keep my charge, what charge? We are charged with many responsibilities, one of which you are charged with the truth of the divine plan of the ages. How do you know? Because that reveals the character and purposes of God. You and I are charged with this responsibility as elders, sisters, brothers, and all of us. We are charged with the responsibility of keeping the name of our Heavenly Father and his character without stain, and the truth is a clarification of his character. If thou keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house. What house? We believe our suggestion here is that the great house of mankind, know ye not that you shall judge both men and angels? So the glorified high priest will become not only priests but judges. If you're faithful in all of these things, I'll give you the relationship of being judges in the great kingdom of our Lord. Thou shalt keep my courts, the heavenly courts. Remember, the courts of heaven have many, many individuals. They are angels of various planes of life. And the great company, these will also all be under the relationship of the great Joshua high priest in glory. Thou shalt keep my courts. Then he says, I'll give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What might that suggest? Brethren, you and I are involved in a marvelous plan. Our consecration isn't going to be for 900 years or the end of the millennial age, and then we're out of job and we're looking for new employment. No, brethren, we have vowed to serve the Heavenly Father forever. The passing of the millennial age will be a flash in the night in respect to eternity that's been promised to those that are faithful. I suggest that the vision that was given to Zechariah here, where he says, these that are faithful in all these requirements, I'll give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What has stood by? Mars, Jupiter, all the great unpopulated universes, planets, all been standing by vacant. They all have parent signs on them. Who's going to occupy them? Who's going to direct them? God said concerning his planet, he formed it not in vain to be inhabited. Brethren, if forever those planets are uninhabited, they would be created in vain. And God doesn't do that. Therefore, I suggest that when the divine program concerning mankind is accomplished, and the faithful 144,000 in the royal dignity of the divine nature will have the privileges of directing the inhabiting of the other planets of mankind, of the earth, of the great universes, because they'll be instructed in righteousness. This may encourage us to see a part of the vision that's been set before us. In Psalm, the 45th chapter, we read concerning the royal marriage, the end of our consecration, and our experiences this side of the veil. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. A divine requirement of all those that attain to the royal marriage. A forgetting of thine own people and thy father's house. So easy to read, so difficult to perform. It means count less. Share these things of the earth, our house of Adam, our family relationship, as of less importance than that to which we have vowed to serve. Thus, the king shall greatly desire thy beauty. Worship thou him. The king's daughter is all glories within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Showing that her character has been formed, her likeness of Christ has been accomplished, and now as the royal bride, the queen, she is now in the procession of her marriage, and her bridegroom is there to meet her. The Heavenly Father sits in watching, because this is a part of the suggested scene of the completed phase of the church. So, brethren, we all have a relationship in our life in Christ. We like to think of our stewardship. Our vow of consecration has now placed all our earthly possessions in a new light. So we read, steward I, not possessor of the wealth entrusted me, what were God himself the holder? What his disposition be? This I ask myself each morning, every noon and every night, as I view his gentle goodness with an ever new delight. Steward only, never owner of the time he has lent. How, were he my life's custodian, would my years on earth be spent? Thus I ask myself each hour, as I plod my pilgrim way, steeped in grateful amazement at his mercy day by day. Steward only, not possessor, of my very life I cry, clearer grows this truth and dearer as the years go slipping by. May I softly go and humbly, head and heart in reverence bent, that I may not fear to show him how my stewardship was spent. What a delightful thought, brethren, only because we turned and looked upon Jesus and asked, where dwellest thou? You and I, brethren, have really said that in our heart when we offered ourselves to consecration. During the course of our lesson, if there are others that desire to symbolize their immersion by watery baptism, may you come up and sit with Sister Frankie King here at the front row. We've enjoyed the relationship with Sister Frankie. We know that her sincerity before the Lord is unquestioned. The testimony of her daughter Carol and the family that surrounds her give evidence that her desire has been to serve and love the Heavenly Father. And Frankie, would you mind standing? It is normal that we ask the candidate concerning his or her desire to serve the Lord one or two or three questions concerning you. Have you recognized that you are yourself are part of the Adamic family and under condemnation and need the righteousness of Christ? Have you made a vow of consecration to serve the Lord come what may? And do you desire to symbolize that by water immersion? Fine. You may be seated. Dear brethren, it's a joy to realize in this late date of 1977 that there are still those seeking to follow in the path of the Master. All of us realize with Sister Frankie, she will need help. She'll need encouragement. She'll need guidance. She'll need your love. Grant it to her. Not just to her alone, but to one another. Which of us don't need the companionship of our fellow brethren? Which of us don't need encouragement from time to time? Which of us don't like to receive a letter, just a passing thought, I'm thinking of you, may the Lord bless your heart and keep you? Brethren, the trials before us will not grow less, they'll grow more. The world is going through a period of vexation. We ourselves may be facing a new situation never before in our own land as we see a changing in elements of all about us. So let us hold our heads high, let us be good ambassadors of Christ, and let us all with a single purpose say, this one thing I do, desire to serve the Heavenly Father, our Lord, come what may. May we bow our heads in prayer. Our loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, we desire to bow to Thee this time to thank Thee for the joy that is within our hearts, the privileges of renewing our vows of consecration. We love Thee, Heavenly Father. We desire to serve Thee. We thank Thee for Thy strength, Thy guidance, and Thy truth that has been our lot to share for many years or months or a short time. May Thy peace be with us, guide us, and bless us. And at this time, we thank us, Sister Frankie King. May in a special matter, loving Father, Thy peace be upon her, guide her, keep her, and direct her in her life in Christ. And may she with all receive that well done, enter thou into the joys of the Lord. Through Christ our righteousness we pray. Amen.
Shall we continue our service as the candidate gets ready? We'll sing some hymns along the lines of consecration. Shall we continue with hymn number 8?